But starting off in 1 John, we'll get to see a little bit different picture of what John describes as what it looks like to love the world. And I just had a question for you guys. Have any of you guys out there watch HGTV? Any guys seen it? Anybody not willing to admit it? There's a couple husbands that are like, maybe a little bit. Yeah. So HGTV is a TV station that's on TV that has a lot of different shows that all revolve around taking a house and either fixing it up, remodeling it to be the best on the block. And it always seems like in the show, everybody has the most insane amount of money. So I can only assume that they're all pastors that are redoing their houses. And on this show, we have this natural tendency, as my wife watches it, I watch with my wife, so with that, I get to watch with her. And this TV show always makes me a little nervous, because the more I watch this TV show, the more I start to get those desires and start to think about all the different things on a house that you can do that you should have yourself. There's not a whole lot of times you watch a show and you're like, oh, yeah, that's, you know, kind of mundane and kind of mediocre. Like, you watch that show and you're like, wow, mind blown. I didn't realize that you could do 50 different marble kitchens in one house. Like, it's just crazy what they do on that show sometimes. And when it comes down to it, when we look at this TV show, it's not that having a nice house is a bad thing. It's not that watching TV is a bad thing. But the thing is, there's this tension between what it looks like, between loving the world and what our desire should be to love God. And as we get to wrap into this a little bit more this morning, John is going to describe what this looks like. He's going to command us to do some things, and he's going to offer us some wisdom and some advice on how to do that. So as we get going this morning, we'll read through 1 John 2. If you want to open up your Bibles, it'll be 1 John 2, 12 through 17. And we will read and go through and see what John describes as the advice to not love the world. He starts off in verse 12, says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. This morning, I just want you guys to pray with me as we open up and just read to see what this text has to say to our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day and this morning. We just ask that as we read your word, we'll understand it in the right context, we'll understand it in your truth and how you delivered it. And we ask and pray that you would convict our hearts and you would use your spirit to convict our minds to know what that tension in our life looks like. We just pray and ask that we would look and seek after you. Amen. So this morning, starting off, you can kind of see this picture between what it looks like to love the world. Well, one of the first most important things that we need to probably start with is to identify what we're talking about when we're talking about the world. Okay? So as we look at the world, we're not really going to be able to understand exactly what he's describing unless we can define it. So John has written a few different books. And in John 1:10, so not 1 John, in John 1:10, he has a verse that kind of describes the three pictures of what he describes as the world. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. John uses world three different times, and in all three cases, they're different. I'll read it one more time. He was in the world, here on earth with us, and the world was made through him, talking about the whole universe, everything in creation. And the world did not know him, describing the fallen humanity in this world. The reason we have to define world first and foremost is because we can look at this and say, do not love the world. And then we can read John 3:16 and say, for God so loved the world. And you need to say, well, what is it? What's the tension? What do we know about world? And in the three uses that John uses with world, we're talking today about the fallen world. Not just him being here on earth or the creation. There's different times that the text all through the Bible will talk about creation and what is God has created. And there'll also be times where God is talking about the humans that are here in this earth that are actually in the world. And in 1 John, we're going to look at what that looks like with the fallen creation in the world. I started off in verse 12 to preface this when it comes down to not loving the world, primarily because he gives us some encouragement. John gives us some encouragement as believers. If you look all the way through 1 John, he continually talks about the believers of people in Christ as children. And in this text alone, he describes them as fathers, young men, and children. So why does he change from all throughout 1 John describing them as children to in this particular part here, specifically, describing them as fathers, young men, and children? And primarily, it's because people who believe in Christ are at all different maturity levels. We see this from whether you first believe in Christ and you start to put your faith in him to the point where all of a sudden you've been following Christ for a longer period of time. You've starting to mature a little bit to the point where some of us in this room might not want to necessarily admit our age or even how many years it's been that we have followed Christ. But there's been times where that maturity, you've been in the matureness of following Christ for a long time, and we'll call them fathers. So no matter what your maturity level is, this message is for you. This message is for me. There's no time where this isn't important. If we read the same scripture next year, it would still be relevant. Primarily because following the world is so easy, and following the world creeps in and tempts us constantly. So there's this picture of trying to really figure out the encouragement of what John gives us and why we're not to follow the world. So the encouragement that he gives us is described as talking about young men as strong. When I was younger, there was a time where I was in eighth grade. I had probably felt like an 80-year-old man. But I was in eighth grade, and I was walking around the house like this. I couldn't stand straight up because my stomach would kill me, and I physically could not even pull through. And I'd walk around the house, and I was just in extreme pain. And eventually, my mom finally looked at me and said, like, if it's time to go to the hospital, we should go to the hospital. And I went, and I laid down on the bed for, like, probably 2 minutes, and I came back, and I said, yeah, we need to go to the hospital. So she rushed me to the hospital. Found out that my appendix had ruptured 4 days prior. So I was in a lot of pain with the infection and everything going on in my stomach. And the thing is that I remember that I had to go into surgery. It was between Tuesday and Wednesday, somewhere in there, Tuesday evening. And my dad had raced up to the hospital, like any good dad would, making sure that the cops are following him. So it was either that he was going to get a ticket or he was getting a police escort. Well, it just so happens they were kind enough that they gave him a police escort to the hospital. So he was able to get to see me before I went into surgery. And I remember as a kid, my dad coming up to me and saying, hey, you're my tough boy. You've always been tough. You've always been strong. And I needed that primarily because that's what helped get me through a surgery. actually two surgeries. I didn't even stop after one. I thought one was so fun that a week later we did another one. But when it came down to it, my father encouraged me, not with what I was. He didn't encourage me and said, hey, I really think you're a strong, tough boy. Like, you know, every eighth grader should go through this surgery. You know, that was not the case. The case was, is that he knew that the potential I had within me, my dad had to remind me of and said, hey, you're strong. You're my tough boy. You're going to get through this. The same way John encourages us when he talks about no matter where we're at in our maturity level, he says, you're strong. The word of God abides in you. There's things that you can remember, you can know in this. And it's really encouraging to understand and know that it's not us, ourselves, that naturally abide or naturally tend to lean to the word of God and being strong and not sinning, right? When it comes down to our natural tendency, we have that sinful nature, that sinful desire. And in that sinful desire, we always talk about the distractions of this world. And in those distractions, there's not many times where you're like, hey, I got distracted this week. You know, yeah, I was reading through my Bible and just completely went through the whole book of Romans. Usually distractions don't ever come to the point where like, oh yeah, I spent more time with God. I was distracted. Our distractions tend to go the other way. They're after those worldly pursuits. We get distracted after a lot of different things. John describes three of the main systemic things that kind of come out of what those thoughts are. So this morning too, John illustrates in 1 John 4:4, he says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. John encourages us to remember who Jesus is, to remember that that's where we start. And with the start of that, we'll continue on to what it means as we continue to look at what the world is. So in the second part here, when he's telling us not to love the world, he's really exhorting us to be cautious, to not love it. It's not something that we can kind of do. We don't have this ability to love the world and love God simultaneously. That doesn't happen. The text doesn't allow it. But what does loving the world mean? When you look at your own pursuits, you look at your own life, how do you know if you're loving the world? One of the authors and theologians that I was reading this last week had described worldliness as whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. So worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. There's a lot of times and a lot of things in our life that when we look at these three pictures here, in verse 16, he describes the three main things of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the eyes is one of those main falling points, tripping points for all of us. Sometimes when you just name some certain things, you'll kind of categorize that as like, oh yeah, they have more problem than I do. For instance, if I say lust of the eyes would include pornography, sometimes we could typically just say, oh yeah, the guys need that more than the girls. They have more problems with that. The problem is statistics are actually starting to show that that's not necessarily the case. The rise of pornography in women's lives is continually increasing. But then there's other things too. When it comes down to some of us really, really want to look good and be beautiful. That makes us feel good. I can't tell you how many hours I spend in front of the mirror doing my hair. It's 30 seconds. So when it comes down to it though, there's always times that we're trying to look good. And it's not that looking good is bad. Now don't get me wrong. This is something where you really need to understand. If I start to say these things, I'm not describing that already in HGTV, if you've watched HGTV, that you're a sinner and are looking at the world while you're watching TV. You could be, and we'll get into that a little bit more. But there are a lot of things that lead to this lust. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride. This is also the same thing, if you go through Matthew 4, that Satan tempts Jesus with. Satan also tempts Jesus with the exact same things. Hey, look at this kingdom. It can all be yours if you just bow down and worship me. God doesn't fall into that trap. When we look at Genesis 3:6, Eve is described as looking at the fruit on the tree as looking desirable to the eye. The fruit on the tree of life, of good and evil, looks really, really appealing, looks good. There's a lot of things that catch our eyes. And when it comes down to it, we continue on with what that looks like with the flesh. Whether it's careers that we're seeking or power or materialism, there's always times where we're trying to find approval in our life or we're trying to feel good. The world will continually try to point you to the fact that you ought to feel good about yourself. You deserve it. How do we know that the world points us to this? Well, I looked up a few of the slogans from some of the advertisements from commercials, businesses, different things like that. And I came up with just a few of them that I just wanted to read to you guys today. And some of the slogans that we see, have you guys ever heard of De Beers Diamonds? Maybe a few of you. It's a big diamond company. And you've probably seen their ads or their advertisements or commercials. But their advertisements are, diamonds are forever. I'll be honest, when you look at the Bible, we know that sin leads to death and that we're all gonna die. And no matter what and how many diamonds you have, like, hey, you're gonna be buried in the ground and you're gonna be gone, but hey, your diamonds are forever. Sometimes those advertisements just don't quite fulfill the promise that you look for. One of the other ones is Holiday Inn, pleasing people the world over. Come to Holiday Inn and we're gonna help you. We're gonna take care of you. It's better than at home. It's better than any other place you could be. I could think of a lot of other places in Holiday Inn that I'd wanna be. So again, we are looking at these slogans and these advertisements as trying to administer something that they don't fill. I know I'm going to upset some of you with this next one. Haagen-Dazs. If you guys, this is more of a European company. When it comes down to it, they sell a lot of ice cream. I know a lot of you guys like ice cream. Ice cream is not going to quite fulfill you. But their slogan is, pleasure is the path to joy. I find that after you eat enough ice cream, that pleasure is not the feeling that you're feeling at that point. And then looking at a credit card, Discover, it says, we treat you like you'd treat you. They fulfill those desires pretty quickly when it comes down to those worldly pleasures and what we're looking for. We're always looking to feel good. We're always looking for those pleasures in our life. And the difficulty is that they're all around us. So how do you live in a world that is sinful and fallen and not follow the world? It's extremely hard, primarily because it naturally and gradually kind of erodes our minds to some of the things that where, again, worldliness makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Let me give you an example. Another author and pastor had pointed me to this motion picture production code of March 31st of 1930. So early on in television, we see this code. You can get it right online. There were some other issues with this. Again, this was not done by a group of church elders. So there's a little bit of racism in this, but ultimately we'll look and see what the code for the motion picture production, it would be at Hollywood, California, ratified by the Board of Directors of Motion Picture Productions and Distributors of America. Some of the principles and things that they actually had early on in TV when it came against crimes against the law. It says, these shall never be presented in such a way as to throw sympathy with a crime as against law and justice, or to inspire others with a desire for imitation. Wasn't supposed to be glorified, right? We didn't want to see crime glorified. It continues on with several different areas. I just want to go through four more. So sex, the sanctity of the institution of marriage and the home shall be upheld. Pictures shall not infer that low forms of sex relationship are accepted or common thing. I don't know if you guys realize that, but that's not what's on TV today. So this is a few years ago, but again, we can kind of see this difference in how things change slowly over time. Vulgarity, the treatment of low, disgusting, unpleasant, though not necessarily evil subjects, should be subject always to the dictates of good taste and regard for the sensibilities of the audience. Obscenity in word, gesture, reference, song, joke, or by suggestion is forbidden. Profanity, here's another one that we probably hear a little bit in TV today. Pointed profanity or vulgar expressions, however used, are forbidden. So this is where TV was in 1930. We see this picture of what the temperature, the where culture was at this point. Again, this was not done with a board of church elders. This was done with the directors of motion pictures. And when it comes down to it, we can see really, really quickly that worldliness is a little bit easier to understand that definition when we see that worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. For some of us, I know that when it comes to the context of PDA, so just as the world, the term world is used in different ways. If I said PDA, a lot of you guys would think of different things. One of you would think of a kind of a Palm Pilot looking on your phone. Others may think of public displays of affection. And if I were to tell you today that, you know, go take a walk in the park. And if you go walk in the park, one of the social experiments that I kind of had to chuckle about a little bit is if you go take a walk in the park, you go find somebody that, you know, you find a couple that are enjoying their time together, making out on a bench, and just call over your wife or your friends and, you know, go sit down and just watch, you know, grab a chair, have a seat, and just be like, hey. And I know that, you know, some of you are thinking, well, they probably don't want you to watch. Well, what if the people on the bench said, no, like we come to this bench every single day at this time and we make out. Like if you want to watch, go feel free. That's fine. We look at that and we laugh because we know that we look at that and we're like, ah, that's wrong. That seems really, really weird. But then for some of us, we pay $5, $10 a month, and we stay at home and we watch it on TV. And it's okay there. There's things that we wouldn't do with all of us that you'll watch on a screen. And I'm included in this. This was something that was pretty convicting when it really comes down to looking at what those worldly pursuits are. What does it look like with those worldly things? I'm describing TV, right? A little bit of TV. We can continue to go in a lot of other subjects. But when no matter what it comes down to, you see the difference in TV and where it's come. And you see how normal it seems to go out and watch these things. I remember when I was younger, I got in trouble for going to a movie that I never went to. I had some cousins and siblings that went to a movie that they weren't supposed to watch. It was rated R. And It wasn't that I didn't want to go. I just didn't really have the time. And me and a friend were hanging out doing other stuff. I think probably riding four-wheelers and whatnot, and decided that I just, you know, couldn't make it to the movie, so I didn't go, and later got in trouble for it. I had my parents come down fairly hard on me, and I had to actually get proof from a couple of the other kids outside of my siblings, because they didn't believe my siblings either, outside of my siblings to prove that, yeah, no, Dave wasn't there, which was good. They were at least honest about that. But when it came down to it, there's those things in those movies that as parents, we don't want our kids to watch. I do this a little bit too when it comes down to, oh, you know, sorry, you know, Savannah, Luke, and Asher, you guys are too young. You guys can't watch this. But me, I'm an adult. I'm okay to watch this. And we kind of fool ourselves a little bit in thinking that some of the stuff is okay. And you think of that, of all the different places in your life that you've seen. I remember another time when we had some friends that described, and some of this may include some of you who are actually here in this room, maybe not. I'm not, this isn't, you know, share time right now. I'm not trying to convict you in this. But there was all this, there's this, some friends that told me that they didn't kiss or do anything until they got married. And for some of us, we think, wow, that looks strange. Why would you wait? Why would you do that? I think in this world right now, people laugh at that and look at that as just being completely odd. For you who were in here that were able to do that and have done that, praise God. Praise God that He gave you strength through those times. Because now in today's culture, in today's world, that's not the case. Today's world has no problem living together years before we get together and get married. And then they'll give you the excuse, wow, well, you got to test drive the car before you buy it. Like, that's horrible. Maybe if you go buy a car, yeah, you should go test drive that before you buy it. But when it comes to relationships, that's really difficult. So what is it, as we look at John, that we see that is worldliness? How do we know if we're falling worldliness? There were some statistics that I had run over too. Again, some statistics that were not, that don't have any inclusion of church. So these are just statistics from people all over the world, not in churches. So out of the statistics, they had said that 87% of the people that they had asked questions to and had tested, they had said 87% believed that they agreed that there was the definition of sin. So they believe that there's sin in place. So we're not going off of a 100% scale. We're kind of going off an 87% scale. But out of those 87% of people that actually stated that sin does exist, 81% said that adultery was a sin. 74 said racism is a sin. Using hard drugs was 65%. Not saying anything if a cashier gives you too much change back, 63%. And they go continually through this line of what they believe sin is and what sin's not. And you kind of get intrigued a little bit by some of the statistics to find out what people really think is worldly and what they don't. And if you ask the church, sometimes you'll be shocked with some of the things that the church says. And statistically, the reason that we talk about this, the reason that we shed light of these things are because statistically they're indistinguishable from outside in the world and inside the church. Whether you're inside the church or whether you don't come to church at all, a lot of the things that we go through and a lot of the things that we struggle with are the same. The things that we go through, whether it's substance abuse, anxiety, criminal activity, divorce, there's a lot of things that we'll point off to be a sin. And yet, we'll be involved in the same thing. And there's this real big need to understand why we shouldn't follow the world. And what do we define the world as? In this fallen creation, what do we define the world as in our own life? How do we combat this worldliness? Well, John describes the best way to combat worldliness is by understanding what God's will is. So the next question is, if we continue to go through this systematically, what's God's will? And what's God's will in your life? What's God's will in my life? How do I know what it is? The three descriptors that John uses, he continues in 1 John chapter 5. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There's three things that John describes. Loving God, understanding that Jesus is God. Loving God, loving people, loving the children of God. And keeping his commandments. The best way to know what worldliness is by understanding what it's not. And it's not God's will. There's not a distinction. There's not this tension between making sure that we just don't follow the world 55% or 51%, whatever that looks like. The balance in our life is never let's just make sure we're following God more than we follow the world. John describes this as not being able to happen at the same time. So you simultaneously cannot love God and the world at the same time. He describes this in chapter 1 as light and darkness. You can't have light in a dark room without someone that is light, or something that is lighting it. And you can't have darkness in a lit room. And when it comes down to this, sometimes we try to fool ourselves in thinking that we're okay. We can find ourselves in the middle. God doesn't encourage us to try to find this balance. He says, flee from it. When it comes to the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or pride, flee from it. Don't have any part with it. Are we going to do this perfectly? Absolutely not. We're part of this fallen world, and we're sinful. And are we going to be able to follow this completely? Absolutely not. But that doesn't give us the opportunity to just give up. That doesn't tell us, oh, well, you know, I'm part of the fallen world, so I guess I just have this excuse that I can use that it's okay anyway, because God will forgive me. And on the same side, we can't say, well, God made everything in this world, so I'm going to hate everything in this world. Why do I have to be relational and be friendly to other people? I'm just going to hate everything that's in the world. And that means everybody. You can get to those extremes if you look at it that way. And you can understand that when it comes to what that looks like in your life for looking at the world, the world is not in those two extremes. Because God commands us to love his children, to love his people. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And there's a lot of times that gets pretty convicting because that's not always what's happening, even when it comes to in our heart. And worldliness can happen out of physical action where you see it in others. And worldliness can happen in our heart when we're thinking about it. The Sermon on the Mount continues this, right? When it comes down to Jesus saying, don't murder. That's a good thing. And we can all say, oh yeah, you know, that's a good one to follow. But he continues and says, don't even be mad with your brother. It becomes impossible when we see it in that light. Because there's all sorts of times that our heart is not thinking what we should be doing, or what our heart's not feeling what we ought to feel. If we followed after our heart, it would probably look a lot like the slogans in the advertisements that we see on TV. You deserve it. You're worth it. You should have those things. And when it comes down to it, fighting worldliness can be extremely difficult. Because, again, those distractions in our life don't lead us to naturally just tend to be like, oh, I spent too much time with God. They always go the other way. Our distractions in life always pull us away from God. So this morning, when we talk about God's will and how we combat worldliness, we need to understand how we find out what God's will is in our life. So when Heather and I were dating, there was a long-distance relationship that we had. Some of you may know this. I was here in Wisconsin. Heather was all the way down in Indiana. We had this long distance, and the difficulty was is that when it came down to our relationship, it took a whole lot of work, and it took a whole lot of communication. And when it came down for me to know what Heather wanted, the only way I could really know what Heather wanted was by always talking to her, constant communication, always making sure we were on the same page. Lots of visits, lots of drives through Chicago in the middle of the night. I drove through Chicago in the middle of the night just so I could escape traffic. 3 o'clock in the morning, you get by really fast. But when it came down to it, Heather and I had to keep this really, really close relationship together. And in that relationship, I found out that if we didn't, it wouldn't have ended up in marriage. We wouldn't have been led to marry each other if we weren't in that communication, if we didn't understand what each other wanted. And if we want to know what God wants in our life, we're not going to get it through osmosis. We're not going to get it through just standing still and waiting for God to just impart it into our brain. The thing is that when it comes down to God's will, the best way to know what God wants for us is to see what God has given us. God's given us his word. He's given us the Bible to read. And yet, time and time again, if you go around churches all through today, you'll find a vast majority of people describing themselves as not reading much at all. You're not going to know what God wants if you don't read what he's already given us. The main things as church that we always describe and want believers to do is to continue to read the word of God, continue to pray to him. Because without that, how do you know what the Father wants for you? And those distractions are always going to lead us to those worldly pursuits. And it's going to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. We must be faithful by reading his word that he has given us and know his will in our life. We don't live carelessly, but we earnestly look at the pursuits of our life and test it with what the Bible describes and what the Bible tells us. Are we reading the word of God so that way we would love God better? Are we reading the word of God so that way we would love others better? There's a lot of times in our life that we have opportunity to show God that we love him by the way we love for each other, and we deny it, or we choose to just not do it. I'm not saying it's always easy. It's going to take a lot of work and a lot of effort and a lot of communication. Because if you don't have effort and communication and work involved, you won't understand what God has for you. Now, revolving all the way back through HGTV, am I trying to convict you this morning not to ever watch HGTV again? No. If that's what you got out of this message, I apologize. I was not more clear. But there are a lot of times that we really should look at the pursuits that we are looking at and understanding if that's God's will in our life. And are some of the things that we're watching and seeing and hearing, are they slowly getting to the point where sin is looking normal in our life and righteousness looks strange? Because if that's the case, we need to run. We need to run back to the Bible as fast as we can and ask God for repentance. We need to ask God to redeem and reconcile us back to the pursuits that we ought to pursue.